For many years, my wife would have to travel back to Salt Lake City for about a week and a half to be in office where her company is located. And I would generally go with her because I would take a week and a half vacation and I would go play golf while she was working. I mean, she can work and I can go on vacation. That seemed like a fair enough trade-off. And I remember this one year, again, it's been probably about 3, maybe 4 years ago. I was out on a course there in Salt Lake. It was November, and of course, most of the leaves were off, and I was on this particular tee box getting ready to hit my ball, and I hit it off down into the fairway, which was down below, and it tailed off to the left, went right into the bushes. These bushes were everywhere, and I'd seen exactly kind of where it had gone in, and so I jumped in my cart, and I went down there to where the ball was, and fortunately enough, with the leaves all being off the tree, you could pretty much see where the ball was, and of course, you had branches everywhere, and I was trying to beat the bushes and the branches of the bushes, and I was trying to be as careful as I could, and looking around, and finally, I spotted my ball, and I went to pick it up, and I didn't look closely enough to realize there was a stick right there, and I poked myself right in the eye. Remember, I got the ball, so that was the important part of the whole thing. But I remember then my eye was beginning to bother me, and it felt like one of those situations where you feel like you've got something in your eye, and you think, well, you just got to blink a little bit, and it'll get out. So I continued to play. I remember going in later, the rest of the story, going in later to urgent care to have it looked at because my eyesight was beginning to bother me. And I remember the nurse saying, well, you were playing golf. And she said, what happened? And I explained to her what happened. And she said, well, you quit, right? And I said, no, I paid for 18 holes. I'm going to play a full 18 holes. So she dilated my eyes. She took a look at and said, yeah, you did it good. You lacerated your eyeball pretty good. But I remember that period of time before I'd actually gone into urgent care, and the pain had started to really get to me. The eye was watering to the point where I couldn't even keep it open. My vision was not completely gone, but it was altered enough to affect and hindered enough to the effect that I really could not see the way you can normally see with, again, both of your eyes. You know, it was a tremendous analogy from the standpoint that we talk about spiritually that we need our eyesight. We often take that for granted and realize and understand and realize that physically, where would we be if we did not have our eyesight? Where would we be if we could not see the beauty of God's creation? We also know that spiritually speaking, eyesight is referred to repeatedly in Scripture, and it is referred to repeatedly in a very serious manner and something that is very important for all of us. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, let me share what it says there. Jesus Christ made the statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. He said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So here is Jesus Christ making the statement again with the reiteration that eyesight is extremely important. When you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, when you see the seven letters written to the seven churches, we find that Jesus Christ, when he is the revelator, revealing it to the apostle John, and the statement that he made to the church of God in Laodicea was that they were spiritually blind, and he told them to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they may see. That, in fact, was the admonition that he gave them in that letter to them. On the other hand, in the Bible, we are also told there is a time when we should not rely upon sight. And in fact, when we take a look at what Jesus Christ has said in these two particular statements, Matthew chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 3, it almost seemingly becomes a paradox when we consider the two spiritual examples that I just gave you. Not relying on sight is something that is tied together with one of the most basic of all Christian principles, and that is the matter of faith. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the beginning here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's notice one simple, short verse that the Apostle Paul speaks to the church of God at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Notice what he says. For he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, That would seemingly be a paradox if you consider what he said in Matthew chapter 16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." It would seem a paradox when he spoke to Laodicea and said, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see." Here, the Apostle Paul is making a statement saying, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. What was the Apostle Paul telling us? In terms of the context, is it something just concerning the resurrection? Is it something concerning just this physical body that we have and the fact that we long for that eternal or that spiritual body that we will have at the return of Jesus Christ? We live by faith. We understand and know there will be a resurrection. None of us has ever seen someone, however, that has been resurrected. If you have, I need to talk to you after services today. We understand the hope of the resurrection, but we've not seen it. None of us can say that we have seen anybody that's been resurrected. So is there something far more we can glean from this one rather simple verse that we walk by faith, not by sight? Looking at the world around us can give us pause in this 21st century. We can see the events and ask the question, is God watching what is going on here? Why isn't he intervening? Some would argue that this God that you worship, those looking on the outside, inside, looking at us would say, you worship a God that has lost all control based upon what's happening in the world today. But we know that is not so. We know that God has not lost control, that God has complete control. And if we ever come to the point where we doubt that, could the problem be that we are walking by sight rather than walking by faith? I'd like to talk about that this afternoon in this sermon message. The title for the sermon is simply that, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, sight is something that can really be, in certain respects, a detriment. We think of sight from the standpoint of something wonderful. But sight also has the ability to cause us to falter and stumble. I'm going to tell you a story about my youngest son. When you have teenage kids, as you well know, or into their preteen years, just before they get into their teenage years, you know that they enjoy a number of many different things. For my two sons, one of the things they love to do in the summertime is we would go to an amusement park in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, the situation between my two sons is that there were four years of age between the two of them. So the older one would really get into the roller coasters, and he wanted to, you know, you started with the kiddie roller coasters, but then you move to the point where you want to get into the jaw-dropping, turn your stomach up into your throat, all your insides jostling from one side to the other. Of course, that's what it felt like when I was riding on it, your brain inside your head just moving back and forth. And it wasn't much that it was just a speed, it was the looping and the corkscrews and all this other jazz that goes into the riding the roller coasters. So the oldest was always looking, as he got older, for the faster, more turning, twisting roller coaster, the more excitement, the more danger you could find, where the younger one was not really ready to do that yet. And of course, that would start fights between two kids, as you well know. One would talk about the older one talking, I'm not going on some kiddie roller coaster. And of course, the older one, shut up, you know, and so we get into this fight, you know, there at Kings Island in Cincinnati. But there came a time where the youngest one began to go on to the bigger roller coasters, and he would get into the speed, and he liked the speed of the roller coasters, but he would see those looping roller coasters, you know, you've seen the big ones, or the corkscrew where you come down and you do this 360 turn a couple of times, and he said, Dad, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. He was scared. He was afraid. He did not want to do it. He saw it, and he just simply said, I can't do it. So I remember this one year we were at Kings Island there in Cincinnati, and we had not gone on this one particular ride, and I really didn't even know what it was, but there was this huge building. It was about a 2 or 3 story building, and you go through this line, and we got in there, and it was they had built it as some sort of a space ride. And so you got in there, and you got strapped into a roller coaster. And I thought, okay, it's an inside roller coaster. It's basically in the dark is what it amounted to. And so we're in this roller coaster, and it doesn't take you up or anything. It just shoots you out with this thing that comes to the back of it and just fires you out, and you just, the inertia just takes you through these things all the way and then backwards again. Remember, as we're going through this, and you know, everybody's screaming in there as they always do if you've ever been on a roller coaster. And at one particular moment, you're in the dark, all this is happening in the dark, and all of a sudden I realize, oh boy, we're going into a corkscrew. And I sat there with my youngest son next to me thinking, he's going to have to be in therapy for the rest of his life. I just put him in a corkscrew roller coaster here, one of the looping roller coaster, and he's made it perfectly clear he doesn't want to do that. And I remember as we were going through there, we came to a slower part, and he says, Dad, are we on a looping roller coaster? And I did, at that point I said, well, I think so. And all I heard at that point was, yay, I've been on a looping roller coaster. Now, it was one of those moments where we had tried and tried for several years to get him to go on this looping roller coaster, but he saw it and he couldn't do it. He said, that's a looping roller coaster, I'm not going to go on it. But he was in the dark, he couldn't see, and everything in terms of what he saw that frightened him was taken away. From that moment on, he never thought twice about going on a looping roller coaster. He was like, yeah, let's go on it. The more twists and turns, the better, the more looping, the more corkscrews, everything's wonderful. The fear had been taken away. The fear had been taken away because his sight had been altered. It had been darkened. Now, there's an analogy here for us, spiritually speaking. Our sight does a number of things for us. When it comes to the things, spiritually speaking, it can convince us that we cannot do something. We can look at something and simply say, I can't do that. I can't do that. Or we look at something and we can convince ourselves, yeah, I can do that. I don't believe there's any problem with me doing that. Our sight can make us take a look at something and it can grip us with fear. It can tell us that is not something that I want to do. It can also create a situation of doubt in our mind, simply saying, I don't believe that I can do that. I'm not really sure if I'm going to be able to make it through that particular situation that I see in front of me, whatever the scenario might be. So we see how sight and the fact that we have to rely upon faith in a given situation spiritually, what the Apostle Paul was talking about in terms of seeing everything around us in the world today, and understanding and realizing the end of the day what God has promised to us, and not looking necessarily at what the physical is around us, understanding the spiritual and the conclusion of the matter. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. If we turn to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to find the story of the first humans that failed their test of faith. The story of Adam and Eve has a number of different conclusions we can draw from this interaction that they had with God, the interaction that they had with Satan. What they ended up doing is an end result of what God had told them to do, what he told them he would do for them, what he told them would happen if they did not follow him. But here we find, whether we realize it or not, in a pattern of just a couple of chapters, really an understanding of the first two humans that failed their test of faith. This whole story of walking by faith and not by sight starts with these first two humans on earth, Adam and Eve. Let's pick it up here in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let's stop the equation here, stop the story here for a moment. Let's put it on pause. The ground rules had been set by God. It was pretty simple. If you eat of this tree, you will live. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Now at that point, Adam did not have any static data that he could look at. He couldn't point back in history and say, yeah, that's true, because I remember Fred, and Fred ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and he died. Or George, but George ate from the tree of life, and he is still living to this day. So Adam had no other standpoint of sight to look back and look at and see and go, yes, I remember these two examples of these two situations, these two separate individuals. Adam had to rely upon what? He had to rely upon the faith of God when God said, if you eat of it, you will die. That God meant business. That he simply said, if you take that, you're not going to live. You will die. Now we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 what ends up happening here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we find again Eve is on the scene. Eve has been created again out of Adam. We find the serpent comes into play, and he begins to affect the faith of these two first human beings. He begins to question what God has said. He begins to throw out the great lie that says, you will not surely die. He throws out the greatest lie that has existed for 6,000 years, and that is that man can decide right and wrong for himself outside of what God says is right and wrong. But notice here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What did they end up doing at that particular moment in time? Well, they were walking by sight. They saw the tree. They saw that it looked good. They said, hey, this looks good. I'm sure they took that first bite. Adam probably remembered what God said. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. He took that first bite. Well, nothing's happened. I'm still above ground. Everything's good. And just kept eating the rest of it. They went ahead and ate. They saw the decision. They saw the tree. They made the decision. It was good. It was pleasant to the eyes. They made a decision based upon sight. The faith was not there. They failed that test of faith when God said, if you do this, you will die. Now, again, we know the rest of the story. It was an end result of a miserable fail by Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's faithlessness that they exhibited in the Garden of Eden with God is a sign of a human trait of the heart. It is a sign of a human trait that has existed in mankind for 6,000 years. And if we're not careful, it's something that we must recognize that if we walk by sight rather than by faith, it puts a barrier between us and God. Just as their lack of faithfulness in what God told them to do put a barrier between themselves and God. We know that based upon what it says here in verse 24, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. We know that he drove them out of the garden, but notice what it says. So he drove them, verse 24, drove them out. He drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's the barrier. The barrier was put into place. And for 6,000 years, this consequence of sin has placed a barrier between mankind and God. Adam and Eve chose something. They chose to follow the faith of Satan. Now, that may seem strange. That may seem like a dichotomy. How can the God of this world have faith? His is a faith that is based upon sight. It is a faith that is based upon deception. He showed that fruit to the woman, the fruit that had always been there, and he showed her how pretty the fruit was and the fact that if you partook of it, you would not die. Did God really say that? Now, again, we make this term the faith of Satan. We must understand that he knows, speaking of Satan, he knows and he believes that God exists. But his works are the works that lead to death and not life. Notice James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now, I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 from the New Living Translation. You can follow along with the translation that you may have, the New King James or King James. But notice what it says here, James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Again, we're talking about this concept of the faith of Satan and the fact that his works lead to death rather than to life. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Fool, When will you ever learn that faith that does not result in good deeds is useless? The faith that leads to dead works, those are simply part of the faith of Satan, if we can use that particular term. There's a story that we find in the book of Judges. Let's go over there for a moment. Let's turn to Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, we find the story, again, that we are familiar with this man called Gideon. The story of Gideon is rather interesting. It's always interesting to me to note when we first see Gideon come on the scene that he is sort of caught in the cellar of the barn area where he's trying to hide from the Midianites. The Midianites were a marauding group that would come after the Israelites. They were those that would plunder, take what they could from the Israelites. Gideon was hiding. And of course, the angel of the Lord refers to Gideon as a mighty man of valor, which to me is rather interesting when you consider at the moment that that was uttered, he was trying to hide from the Midianites. It doesn't sound like someone that is really someone that is a mighty man when you're trying to hide from the confrontation that's going to take place. But when we look at this particular story of Gideon, we can recognize that it's not just about the faith of Gideon. And we know the story about Gideon where God told him, I'm choosing you, and we understand the whole concept of the fleece and the dry ground, make the fleece wet, the ground dry, and then comes back, let's reverse it the other way, and God went ahead and did that. But there are many stories and analogies that I believe that we can draw from this particular episode with Gideon that takes place here in Judges chapter 7. And I believe that one of the things that we can look at in a small part of this particular story is what we're talking about today in terms of walking by faith and not by sight. Let's turn again, as I said, Judges chapter 7, if you're there. We want to take a look at a couple of verses right at the very beginning. Now, again, we set the stage. The Midianites have been a pain. They had to be dealt with. God is going to choose Gideon as the leader of the army that is going to take care of the Midianites and the problem that exists. Notice beginning here in chapter 7 and verse 2 of Judges. He says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" A constant understanding that we see throughout the Bible, there were those individuals, again, not all, but there were those that decided that they would take the glory to themselves. Look at what I have done. Rather than the fact that God had blessed them in their particular conquest, God had blessed them in a particular battle, whatever it might have been, it was always, look how my hand has prospered. So here, God's making the statement to Gideon, you've got too many people here. If we continue with this number of people, then Israel's going to think that they are the ones that defeated the Midianites. And they're going to think that the glory is to them rather than the glory to me. Verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." Now, how many times have you read the story? But let's frame it within the context of what we're talking about today. We're talking about those who must, again, understand a realization that we walk by faith and not by sight. God is telling Gideon, we have to thin the herd here. There's too many people. What was the test? What was the first test to take 22,000 people away? Well, you just read it, verse 3. He said, "Whoever is fearful and afraid," those that would walk by sight based upon what they saw with the Midianites, rather than having faith in the unseen battle that was going to take place that God would be with them in. God is going to use the test of walking by faith rather than sight to thin out the army that Gideon is going to lead. Now again, you go through the rest of the story and we see that the second test of faith had to do with obedience. It had to do again with drinking the water as a lapping dog. Whoever would drink the water in a particular way as God had commanded, and as God told Gideon, this is the way they're to drink the water. If they drink the water that way, they're part of your army. If they don't drink the water that way, they're not with us. The first test was won over sight, saying, okay, if you're fearful and you're fearful of, and dread what's going to happen, occur, get out of here. The other had to be with obedience for God, saying, this is what we're going to do. Are you going to do it this particular way? The story gets down to the point there were 300 men that were left. 300 men that were left. Earlier in the chapter, we find back in chapter 6, we find that the statement is made that the Midianites and the Amalekites were as numerous, they had men as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a term that is often used at the Bible to simply say, it is so such a number of such magnitude, you can't count it. So here you have a number of people that are coming in, the Midianites and the Amalekites, that you can't even count them against 300 individuals. 300 individuals. The more interesting thing about that whole situation is that they would fight with trumpets, pitchers, and torches. It makes no sense. From a sight standpoint, if you're going to go into battle and you're going to be fighting the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were professional fighters, so to speak. I mean, this is not something they just came across one day. They'd been doing it for a while. They were learned in the art of war. And God says, okay, we're going to go up against these marauders, and let me give you your weapons that you're going to use in warfare. And they're like, okay, are we going to get M16s? Are we going to get grenades? Are we going to get grenade launchers? No, I'm going to give you a trumpet. I'm going to give you a pitcher, and I'm going to give you a torch, you know, a flashlight. What? Now, if you're looking at that from a sight perspective, the first thing you're going to go is, that's not possible. Well, humanly speaking, it's not possible. The rest of the story, as you well know, God would take those 300 people. He would divide them into companies of 100 men. They would, again, confuse the Midianites and the Amalekites to the point that they thought there were more people that were there than there were. It was deception that took place. Again, God used this powerful situation as a way to show Gideon and those 300 men that the battle was to be won by him. The point being here is that it all started with the concept and a realization back in verse 3 of chapter 7. If you're fearful and afraid, leave. If you walk by sight rather than by faith, you're not ready for this fight. You are not ready for this fight. And at the end of the day, 22,000 of them would leave. It's an incredible story when you take a look at that one simple statement, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's go over to John chapter 20 for a moment. John chapter 20. Let's take a look at another example here, this time in the New Testament. John chapter 20. When you have interacted with someone for a long period of time, it can be heartbreaking when you let that person go. When we think about John chapter 20 and the historical setting that's taking place as we're going to read these few verses, we understand that this is going to be after the death, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the pain of the disciples having seen Jesus be crucified, having gone through everything they'd gone through, there was anguish there, there was pain there, their thoughts were clouded, and when you have your thoughts clouded at times, it can affect your faith. We find the interaction that takes place when Jesus would appear here in John chapter 20. And he would appear to the ladies, he would appear to the 12, and he would be standing there, and they're all in awe of what's happening, what's going on. Now, the one person that had not witnessed it at that particular moment in time had been Thomas. So you have to think in terms of what's going on in Thomas's mind as this anguish and pain of everything that's happened and occurred along with everything else. And they come back to him and they say, Thomas, guess who we saw? We saw Jesus. Now, again, you're dealing with anguish, you're dealing with pain, you're dealing with everything that had occurred when you had been with him for 3.5 years in this ministry. And the first thing Thomas said, you got to be kidding. It must have been someone that looked like him. Surely it wasn't him. They said, no, we saw him. We saw him ourselves. So we see that, again, Jesus is going to make himself manifest to Thomas so that Thomas would see him. Let's pick the story up in verse 26 of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting here in verse 26. It said, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" That's got to be enough to make your jaw drop at that particular moment in time. As I said earlier, none of us had ever seen the resurrection. Here they had, at that point, they had seen because they had seen him die. And here he was standing in front of them. "Peace to you," verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So obviously the sense was there. He understood and realized that Thomas just had this, perhaps it was a look on his face. Perhaps it was a look that Thomas just simply said, "I'm not really sure if that's you." And Jesus said, "Look, you remember when I was nailed? Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side where the spear went in. Those are the spots. You'll know that's me." Verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" That's a tremendous statement when you stop and consider for a moment. It's what we would refer to as a full commitment statement. If you've ever played, and again, I'm not talking about in Vegas or some other place betting, but if you've ever had a friendly card game with friends and you play Texas Hold'em, you know, if you've ever played that game, Texas Hold'em, there's a term that is used when you're going around the table and you're betting. And you go to the point where you're trying to bluff somebody if you have nothing or you think you have something, you're going to take the hand. And you simply say, "I'm all in," and you push all your chips to the middle of the table. In other words, this is it. This is the bet where I'm either going to lose it all or I'm going to win it all. And the statement you make is, "I'm all in." Now, that's when everything at that moment, if you're playing that game, if everybody had a meter on there checking their pulse, it would probably rise. Your blood pressure would shoot up because this is it. This is the moment where you simply say, it's going to be decided with everybody turning over the cards to determine what somebody had, who's going to win. This statement by Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," is telling because he's basically saying, "I'm all in. It's you. It's you." But notice what Jesus said here in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, he wasn't saying that you're a bad person because you didn't believe without seeing me. But he's essentially making a statement, blessed are the people that walk by faith and not by sight. You saw and you believed, and that's great. But Christ said here, blessed are the people who have not seen. They haven't seen me. They haven't seen the holes in my hands. They haven't seen the sword in my side, the hole in my side. But they believe. They believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, again, shows a lack of full understanding and knowledge, but have believed. Believe is a verb form of the Greek noun here. It's often translated as the faith. Christ promises the blessing to those who do not see, who do not have full understanding, but nevertheless believe. Now, we can go back in time, regardless of where we are in terms of having come into the church and having been called. We may not have understood every nuance of Scripture. We may not have understood every nuance of God's plan, but we knew enough about it to say, yes, I believe in this. Do we know every aspect of what was going to happen after we were baptized, after hands were laid upon us on this walk of life, making our way to the kingdom of God? No, we don't. But we believe, because we have the faith based upon what God has told us will happen and what will occur. None of us, when we were being called, had to have an apparition of Jesus Christ appear that we had to see the holes in his hands and the hole in the side where the spear was put in. Christ promises that blessing to those who do not see, but not have that full understanding, but they believe. We often expect to know and understand so much, and yet we are to live by faith. In fact, the statement that is made in Scripture is that the just live by
faith.
That is a statement that is made. In fact, that statement, the just shall live by faith, appears three times in Scripture. It will occur once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. Let's take a look at one of those examples. Hebrews chapter 10. The just shall live by faith is essentially a synonymous statement with we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. We can talk about the fact that we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles and what that pictures and what is going to happen and what's going to occur in that 1,000-year period, the restoration of all things. We can look at the events that will take place prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, the return of Jesus Christ, again, the binding of Satan. How will it all happen? How will it all occur? We don't know. We know that he's going to be bound. We know that he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. Do we know when that's going to happen? Do we know when that's going to occur? No, we have not seen it. But we have faith in it. The just shall live by faith. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry, and will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We haven't seen that yet. But we live our lives with an understanding that it is going to happen. We have not seen anybody resurrected, but we live our lives knowing that that's going to happen. We don't know all the intricate details that would take place with regards to a restoration of all things for a 1,000-year period, but we have faith that it will happen. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the details, but we have faith that it will happen. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you take a look at a simple definition of faith in Webster's New World Dictionary, it means complete trust. Complete trust. Confidence or reliance. Now, if you take a look at that definition, at the end of the definitions, belief is actually listed as a synonym. The word belief means faith, especially religious faith, trust, or confidence. So what a man-made dictionary shows us is that these two words, faith and belief, are virtually synonymous. However, that is not necessarily true in our lives because there's a vast divide between just believing and then also living that faith. We can believe that God exists, but do we walk by faith and not by sight? See, that's the difference. Acknowledging God is a start, but brethren, that is not enough. It might be better expressed as a trust in God. That trust is exemplified by walking by faith or walking by trust and not by sight. That's the statement that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read. Let's take a look at a practical application of living faith. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we are going to, when we come near the end of this passage that we will read, rather lengthy passage, it's again the parallel account that we find in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. But Luke makes some other statements here that I think are important to bring out. So let's begin here, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. So he's again talking about what? He's talking about the things that regards sight. What am I going to eat? What am I going to put on? Where am I going to live? Verse 23, he says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The birds have to go out and scrounge for food, not even every day, but literally several times a day. And God says, if I provide them the food that they need to live, and they're simply a bird, how much more are you worth than a bird? How much more are you than a raven? Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The Pinelli men have come to understand you can't add any cubits to your stature. You are as short as it gets, and that's just the way it is. You're not going to get any taller. Or verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? We go through a period of time. It's a little bit different here in the Northwest because it rains through the winter, so everything is green all the time. But you go to certain areas of the country where you understand and realize you get a harsh winter, and everything becomes barren. It becomes bare. It's covered in snow if that's an area where they get a lot of snow. But come springtime, what ends up happening? Trees bud out. The trees come back in. They're lush. The grass is green. The fields are ripe with whatever is being grown in the field. It's, again, an understanding and realization that God has created this. And he says, I've done this. I've clothed the field. I've given the grass. It goes dormant in the wintertime. We used to see that in Canada all the time. You live in Edmonton, Alberta, and for 9 months out of the year, the grass is brown. And all of a sudden, it pops up and it's green. Well, maybe not 9 months. That's an exaggeration. It seems like 9 months because it's just cold all the time. But you get a little rain. You get some heat, boom, you get green grass. It comes back. It's a cycle that God's created. He's clothed the earth with his vegetation. And he makes a statement, if that's the case, and you can see that, how much more are you worth to me than this grass? Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Am I going to have enough to feed my family? You're worrying about the physical things. You're again going back to the point where you're looking at things from the sight perspective rather than faith. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He adds verse 32, which I believe is just a prime scripture that we need to remember, especially in the 21st century. Notice what he says in verse 32. Do not fear. Where does fear come in? Fear comes in when we walk by sight rather than walking by faith. For my son, fear came in when he saw that looping roller coaster and said, I can't ride it. But when he had his mind or his eyesight altered where he couldn't see it, he could do it. Fear not. The things that we see are going to cause fear. Do not fear, little flock. Why? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The things that we have talked about there that we've gone to this particular point are all temporal in nature. They're all temporal in nature. They're physical things. The kingdom is permanent. Get my point? What Jesus is talking about here is you're worried about the temporal things. You need to put your eyes and your focus on the things that are spiritual, and that is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what Jesus was trying to impress upon the disciples. That is what, by extension, he is trying to impress upon us. Walk by faith of that coming kingdom. Not by the sight of everything else that's going on around you. The rioting, the chaos, the confusion, the hatred, the violence. Don't walk by that. Walk by the fact that it's my pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Why? Because it's permanent. It's permanent. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. If we walk by sight, brethren, we will struggle and fail in faith. Adam and Eve saw the tree, and they walked by sight. They didn't walk by faith. They did not believe. Remember what I said? Faith and belief, it's a synonymous word. They heard God, but they didn't believe him. They walked by sight that the fruit was better. Following that, what they saw was better than following over here, don't eat that. If you eat that, you're going to die. They walked by sight, not by faith. The just live by trusting that God will provide their every need, regardless of what that is in the society today. So how do we walk by faith and not by sight? Let's sort of begin to wrap this up with a few points. How do we walk by faith and not by sight? Point number one. Follow the footsteps of those who have gone before us. Follow the footsteps of those who have gone before us. Now again, I'm not necessarily talking about just looking at the Bible and the examples of those that have gone before us. That's fantastic from the standpoint of Bible study, but I think all of us know individuals, whether it's family or friends, that have been in the church, that have lived their life by walking by faith and not by sight. So many prime examples that I've had the pleasure and the opportunity, the honor of doing their funeral or their memorial service, that have stood the test of time, that again walked by faith and not by sight, and they died in the faith. They could have walked by sight at any moment in time, but they walked by faith up to the very end. Notice over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God speaks to us. The word of God should speak to us when we study the word of God. When we study our Bibles, we are studying again the inspired scripture that God has given us. We can go back and we can take a look at that story of Gideon, and we can understand and realize, wow, that's right. He thinned the herd. He thinned 22,000 out by simply saying, anybody that's fearful and is dreading what's about to happen, you can leave. It's an example of a situation where those that would walk by sight rather than by faith. There are so many stories that we find, again, throughout the Bible. Abraham, who left the homeland, who left everything that he had. Abraham was a very well-to-do individual. But he was told by God to leave and go to a land, and I will let you know where you're going. And Abraham had no problem packing it all up and leaving and going. The sight around him say, look at everything I've got here. Look at all the herds I've got. Look at everything I've got. And you're asking me to leave it all? And yet he did. Moses had the promises. Moses had the riches of Egypt, everything he could have wanted. But it was a temporal existence. He knew that. He knew that it was a temporal existence. He didn't know what the future held for him, other than the fact that God had called him to be a leader, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He walked by faith and not by sight. So point number one is follow the footsteps of those who have gone before us. Point number two, how do we walk by faith and not by sight? Guard ourselves against a faithless society. Guard ourselves against a faithless society. Notice over in Psalm 11. Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations of Christianity, the foundations that we hold true, are under attack in the world today. Now, we think of it a lot from the standpoint of this nation, but it has been ongoing in other areas of the world for generations. Manasseh is just catching up with the rest of the world. We're simply a generation or two behind. We made a big deal a few years back about same-sex marriage, and it was a tragic situation that occurred in this nation. But that was already allowed long ago in Europe and many countries. So Manasseh was just catching up with the rest of the world. The foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? Notice verse 4, he answers the question. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Who are the upright? The just shall live by faith. The foundations are eroding faster and faster. We have to guard our minds against that erosion. We have to go back and again feed on what God has given us in terms of those promises. Point number three. Stand on the promises of God. Stand on the promises of God. In Scripture, we know that God has promised us many things. We are told in Scripture that He will never leave us or forsake us. We are told that Christ has left to prepare a place for us in His kingdom. God has promised that He will heal us. God has promised that He will defend us. God has promised that He will fight for us. God has promised that He will protect us. These are all just promises, just a few that I have listed here. We can think of any one of a number of other promises that God has given us. The just shall walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We understand and realize that these promises are what we feed on. Notice Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and notice verse 31. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. It can get exhausting at times. I know. Like you, at times I have been exhausted over the things that we see in the world around us today. And they can wear on you. They've worn on me. I'm sure and certain they've also worn on you. But when we walk by faith and not by sight, we also come back and understand that God is going to promise us something here that we find in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Notice what he says. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a promise. It's a promise. The temporal world around us can weary us if we allow our eyesight to be constantly on it and not going back and living by faith and walking by faith. Let's conclude by turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. You see, it really comes down to an understanding and a realization that there is a temporal and there is a permanent. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight because we walk according to the things that are permanent, the kingdom of God, the promises of God, and the coming return of Jesus Christ. We know these things are going to happen. We know they're going to occur. We have not yet seen it, but we walk in faith knowing it will happen, knowing it will occur. Our sight can be deterred to the physical things around us. And Paul makes that distinction. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is really all about. It's about having our faith on the eternal, the everlasting, and not on the temporal. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Notice what he says. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They are forever. We walk by faith, brethren, and not by sight. It's a very simply small and simple statement that the Apostle Paul made. We walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, it is all about who we are and what we are doing now. As we walk to the kingdom of God, let us never forget God is with us and He is watching us. Therefore, let us not falter. Let us not fail in an attitude of faithlessness. Let us not walk by sight, but let us walk by faith. On our way to the kingdom of God, let us keep those words in mind. We walk by faith and not by sight.